Father, we thank you for the privilege to worship. We thank you that we have the privilege to worship day in and day out, as individuals, as families. But on this day we come and we gather together and we worship with our brothers and sisters, joining our voices, joining our hearts, joining our beings, and acknowledging you, acknowledging our Lord and Savior being led by the Holy Spirit. We pray now, Lord, as we continue to worship, as we enter into your word, may your Holy Spirit take over our hearts, take over our minds, and teach us. In Jesus' name, amen. Last two times we've been together, based upon the truth put forth in the New Testament, that the law was but a shadow of good things to come, that the festival, new moon, or Sabbath were a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. We faithfully, according to God's word and the guidance of the Holy Spirit, followed the shadows of the sacrifices in the tabernacle and found in a most profound way their substance most certainly is Jesus Christ. And I hope that like the disciples on the road to Emmaus, your hearts have burned within you as the Holy Spirit has opened the scriptures to us and we have followed the shadow of the tabernacle and found the Messiah. May Jesus Christ be praised. Well, we're going to keep the praise coming this morning, for we are going to begin another journey, this time following the shadows cast by the God-given festivals or feasts of Israel. So we speak of shadows. Remember that a literal shadow has no substance in and of itself. It has no independent existence. Shadow is merely proof that there is a reality or substance which is casting the shadow. However, when speaking of biblical shadows, they are a real person, object, or an event that had meaning in and of itself in the Old Testament. And the shadows served their purpose well. We saw this clearly in the tabernacle and in its services as well as in the high priest. And the same is true with the feasts. For the Jewish people, each one of the seven had meaning in and of itself and still does today, while each also casts a shadow, which when followed, like the tabernacle, leads to Jesus, the Messiah. So let's get started. If you join me in Leviticus chapter 23. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. Leviticus chapter 23, beginning in verse 1. The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts." The feasts of the Lord are undeniably unique. They are unique because they were established by the Word of God. They were unique because they belonged to a unique people, the Jewish people. And a study of the feasts of Israel helps us to understand the biblical and historical backgrounds of Jewish culture. Most importantly, they are unique because they picture and foreshadow the person and the work of the promised Messiah, illustrating the amazing plan of salvation in him and ultimate consummation, bringing his kingdom to fulfillment, all of which God himself has designed before the foundation of the world and unfolded in his way and in his time. Referred to hundreds of times in the Old Testament scriptures, the holidays of Israel described as the appointed feasts of the Lord. They are described as holy convocations. The psalmist in Psalm 42:4 calls them festivals or holy days. Now, if you're like me, whenever we think of appointed times or holidays, we naturally think of calendars. So let's talk briefly about the Jewish calendar. In Genesis chapter 1, verse 14, As God created the heavenly bodies, he said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years." In verse 16 in Genesis 1, it says, God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night, as well as the stars. In Exodus chapter 12, verse 2, God gave his people a calendar to mark days and years. Unlike calendars of the ancient world that were based on nature and couched in pagan myth, the Hebrew calendar marks the beginning of the year as rooted in a historical context, in a historical event in which God intervened on behalf of his people, the Exodus from Egypt. He told Moses and Aaron in Exodus 13, 4, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year for you." The first month was called Abib in Exodus 13, 4, also known after the Babylonian exile as Nisan. Now, our present calendar that we use today was established in 1582, and it's a solar calendar as opposed to a lunar calendar because it is based upon the movements of the sun rather than the moon. The Jewish calendar has both lunar and solar components. The months are determined by the moon and the years by the sun. Like our calendar, there are 12 months on the Jewish calendar. Unlike ours, each month consists not of 30 or 31 days, but of 29 or 30 days. Thus, their year was shorter than ours. It was only 354 days. Therefore, every third year or so was a leap year. Happened 7 times in 19 years. And it was an extra month that was added of 29 days to the between the months of Adar and Abib, and the extra month was called Vaadar. And it ensured that the spring festivals and the fall festivals remained in their proper seasons. Now, God created the lights in the heavens to mark not only days and years, but also the seasons. As in our day in America, the seasons in Israel determined the agriculture activities of planting and harvesting. Generally, planting was done in the winter months between November to April, and the harvesting in the summer months, May to October. The crops gathered at the beginning of the harvest season were called first fruits. The crops gathered at the end of the harvest were known as the summer fruit. Two of Israel's major feasts were tied to the time of harvest. The spring feast of Pentecost celebrated the beginning of the harvest, and the feast of Tabernacles, the end of the harvest. Back in Leviticus chapter 23, here the seven feasts of God are given to us. They are brought forward and detailed. And then they are interwoven throughout the Old Testament and New Testament. And note that although we may refer to them as Jewish feasts, really they are God's feasts. As he himself says in verse 2b, they are my appointed feasts. They were God's feasts, given by him to his people, each signifying their covenant relationship with him, and the appointed days of the feast were and are the most awe-filled days of the Jewish calendar, for they recall God's personal, powerful intervention and activity in the lives of his chosen people. But there's more. The word convocation in Leviticus 23:2 is the Hebrew word mikra, which means a calling together, a rehearsal. God's feasts then, as were the sacrifices and the tabernacle, were dress rehearsals. They were a practice for a real performance. In other words, based on the Hebrew word that the Holy Spirit inspired Moses to use, the feasts, more than just times of remembrance, were prophetic practice sessions for a final future performance, and not an end in and of themselves. They were pointing forward. They were practice for a final future performance by the Messiah himself. So God told Moses and Aaron to proclaim the feast to the people. Proclaim means to cry out, to summon, to invite. Yahweh here is inviting his people to make an appointment with him, to reserve certain dates on the calendar for him, for the purpose of remembrance, but also as a dress rehearsal for a yet to be revealed future performance, which ultimately points to Jesus, the coming Messiah, and the work that he had been chosen to bring to completion before the foundation of the world. So you see, the feasts of Israel were not man-made holidays to be observed on the nearest Monday. Yes, to remember, but more so to provide a long weekend. No, each was a symbolic dress rehearsal designed with direct ties back to a time when God actively involved himself on behalf of his people, while pointing to a future time when God again, but this time in an even greater and more profound way, will act on behalf of not only the Jews, but also the Gentiles as well. We are going to observe that the spring feasts pointed to Jesus' first coming, and they were all fulfilled at his first coming. As for the fall feasts, many scholars believe they have not yet been fulfilled. And our blessed hope, Titus 2:13, in Jesus Christ, is that they will certainly be fulfilled at his second coming. Leviticus chapter 23, look at verses 2 and 3. Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord that you shall proclaim as holy convocations. They are my appointed feasts. 6 days shall work be done, but on the seventh day is a Sabbath of solemn rest, a holy convocation. You shall do no work. It is a Sabbath of the Lord in all your dwelling places. Now, although the weekly Sabbath was not one of the annual feasts, God told Moses and Aaron to proclaim it, to invite the people to this appointed time, not yearly, but each week, in order that he could meet with his people. It was such an important time that God included it in the Ten Commandments. God said in Exodus chapter 20, verse 8, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. And we're not going to go into how Jesus fulfilled the Sabbath, but I want you to reference, if you would like to see that, two sermons that I preached earlier in the year from Matthew's series back on March 10th and March 17th. One is called The Sabbath Rest, and the other is Jesus, the Lord of the Sabbath. And you will be able to see in a very profound way how Jesus came and fulfilled the Sabbath. Verse 4, these are the appointed feasts of the Lord, the holy convocations, which you shall proclaim at the time appointed for them. In the first month, the 14th day of the month at twilight is the Lord's Passover. And on the 15th day of the same month is the Feast of Unleavened Bread to the Lord. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. The first two spring feasts of Passover and unleavened bread find their roots in the story of the Exodus. They were established by God for the purpose of remembering. The children of Israel were enslaved in the land of Egypt. For 400 years, they were held captive. Then God raised up Moses to lead them out of slavery and into freedom and eventually to the promised land. But Israel's release from captivity did not come easily. Pharaoh's heart was hardened. And even though God demonstrated his power over the gods of Egypt through 9 plagues, the 10th and last plague broke the will of the stubborn king and serves as the historical origin for the Passover feast. Since that first Passover night, Jewish people have kept the appointed feasts annually throughout the generations as a memorial, just as God had instructed them. Exodus 12, 14, he says, this day shall be for you a memorial day. You shall keep it as a feast to the Lord throughout your generations. As a statute forever, you shall keep it as a feast. Every year, at the appointed time, the people would come together and remember how God had set them free from the bondage of slavery to the Egyptians by the blood of the Passover lamb. And they came together at the appointed time to remember the bread of affliction, for they came out of the land of Egypt in haste. For there was no time for the bread to rise, for their departure was immediate. And according to Leviticus 23:5, the Passover was and is celebrated on the 14th day of Nisan, which can fall between March and April on our calendar. and the Feast of Unleavened Bread was and is observed from the evening of the 15th through the 21st of Nisan. However, although these two were distinct feasts, both are associated with Passover because the Israelites ate the roast lamb and the unleavened bread that night in Egypt. And so as we see the Passover and unleavened bread, oftentimes Passover is used in the Bible as a synonym for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Luke 22:1 says, "Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew near, which is called the Passover." Sometimes all 8 days were called the Passover. We see that a couple times in Luke and once in Acts. Or the 7 days were called the Passover week. See that in John 19. So let's first take a look at the Passover, Israel's Feast of Deliverance. Keep your finger there in Leviticus 23 and go back to Exodus 12. Ed read this for us earlier, so I'm just going to go to a couple verses, highlight some of them for us. Exodus chapter 12. Verse 3. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household." And drop down to verses 5 and 6. "Your lamb shall be without blemish, a male a year old. You may take it from the sheep or from the goats, and you shall keep it until the 14th day of the month, when the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel shall kill their lambs at twilight." And verse 7, "Then you shall take some of the blood and put it on the two doorposts and the lintel of the houses in which they eat." And then drop down to verses 11 through 13. "In this manner you shall eat it, with your belt fastened, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand. And you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover. For I will pass through the land of Egypt that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and on all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt." Verse 14a says, "This day shall be for you a memorial day." And there's one last important verse I want you to take a look at. Take a look over at chapter 12 and verse 46b. Exodus chapter 12, verse 46b. Referring to the Passover lamb, it says, "It shall be eaten in one house, and you shall not take any of the flesh outside of the house." And here's what I want you to see. "You shall not break any of its bones." So let's summarize. The innocent lamb died for the firstborn. If the blood of the perfect lamb was applied to the door, by faith in God's word, exactly according to his instructions, the firstborn sons lived. This was the Lord's Passover. The only means of deliverance that he provided that night when death visited Egypt in epic proportions. To reject God's demand for a perfect lamb or improperly applying the perfect blood meant certain judgment and death. Let's follow the shadow of the Passover as it leads us to the substance, Jesus, the Lamb of God. The Hebrew people were enslaved. Jesus says in John 8:34, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who practices sin is a slave to sin." Paul acknowledges that we are slaves to sin in Romans 6:20 and concludes in Romans 6:23a, "The wages of sin is death." We who are in Christ have been ransomed, delivered from the futile ways inherited from our forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot, 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. The Passover lamb typified our Lord Jesus Christ, the perfect Son of Man, who shed his perfect blood on the cross for lost, enslaved sinners like you and me. As we've mentioned already, the Passover lamb had to be perfect, without blemish. It was chosen on the 10th day of Nisan and watched carefully to ensure its perfection. after presenting himself on Palm Sunday, which was the 10th day of Nisan, when the other Jewish people were choosing their Passover lambs at the sheep gate at the temple, Jesus, who had been observed publicly for 3 years, and for that matter, over his entire 33 or so years on this earth, knew no sin. He committed no sin, neither was deceit found in his mouth, 1 Peter 2:22. Even a pagan procurator, Pilate, acknowledged, "I find no guilt in this man." So after careful observation, the only conclusion drawn, in Jesus there is no sin. Jesus was without blemish or spot. Now the firstborn Jews in Egypt weren't saved from death by admiring the lamb. They weren't saved from death by taking good care of the lamb. They weren't saved from death by loving the lamb. The lamb had to be killed, and the lamb's blood had to be applied to the doorposts of each Jewish house. In the same way, we are not saved by admiring Jesus' example or admiring Jesus' teaching. We are not saved by appreciating his perfect life. We are saved by Jesus' substitutionary death. As our substitute, Jesus gave his life in our place on the cross at the same hour the Passover lambs were being slain at the temple in Jerusalem. The Israelites who properly applied the blood of the Passover lamb were spared God's wrath. God said, "When I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you." The blood of Jesus Christ, the greater Passover lamb, properly applied by grace through faith, spares the believer from God's wrath in spiritual death. In other words, God says, when I see Jesus' blood properly applied to your life, I will pass over you and no plague will befall you or destroy you. In Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, Ephesians 1:7. In Jesus, we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins, Colossians 1:14. Jesus, the Lamb of God, died so that we might live. And as Passover came at the beginning of the year and was based on God's delivering his people out of slavery by the blood of a lamb, when sinners trust Jesus Christ and they are delivered from death to life, it marks a new beginning. It marks a new life. For if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come, 2 Corinthians 5:17. Oh, and just for the record, when our Jesus, the Passover lamb, was sacrificed, none of his bones were broken. John 19:33 and 34, when the soldiers came to Jesus and saw that he had already died, they did not break his legs, but one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Would you turn back a few chapters in Exodus to Exodus chapter 6. Exodus chapter 6, beginning in verse 6. Say therefore to the people of Israel, I am the Lord, and I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment. I will take you to be my people, and I will be your God, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you out, God says. I will redeem you. God says, I will take you to be my people. I will be your God. In Christ, whether we are Jew or Gentile, God brings us out from under the burden of sin. God delivers us from slavery to sin. God redeems us with Jesus' outstretched arms and takes us to be his people. is He, Galatians 4, 4 through 6 says, redeems those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. It is by the blood of Jesus Christ that we move from slavery to freedom, from darkness to light, from death to life, and from being sinners to being righteous. May Jesus Christ be praised. If you are outside of Jesus Christ this morning, you've never acknowledged the fact that you're a sinner. You've never acknowledged your sins. You've never agreed with God that you sin and that how He defines sin is sin. And you've never repented of those sins. Never trusted Jesus as Lord and Savior. You need Jesus' blood applied to you. Not to the doorpost of your home, as in the Passover, but to your life. My friend, there is no church, no religion, no sacrament, no tradition. It is only the blood of the Lamb of God, Jesus the Christ, that can take away your sins. It is the blood of Jesus Christ and His blood alone that can save you and rescue you from slavery and bring you into freedom, to take you out of darkness and bring you into light, from taking you out of death and bringing you into life, taking a sinner and making you righteous. Jesus is the only one capable of giving you or anyone else forgiveness for your sins and a sure hope of eternal life. I beg you to continue to hear what God's Word is saying. I beg you to ponder what we're talking about this morning. You are a sinner, and I know that because I once was. And I still sin, but I've been forgiven by the blood of Jesus Christ. And when I sin, my sins can be forgiven and cleansed even right after I sin. My prayer is that you will know Jesus, that you will trust Jesus, that you will experience today, perhaps for the first time, the forgiveness of your sins, the cleansing of your sins in a relationship with Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Feast of Unleavened Bread is the second major feast of the Hebrew calendar, beginning on the 15th day of Nisan and lasting 7 days. The key element in the observance of the Feast of Unleavened Bread is the bread. Bread eaten during the 7 days could not contain any leavening or fermenting ingredient. This feast was first introduced to God's people just prior to the Exodus. In Exodus 12, 15, Moses writes, 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread. The first day you shall remove leaven out of your houses, for if anyone eats what is leaven from the first day till the seventh day, that person shall be cut off from Israel. Deuteronomy 16:3 recalls for the next generation God's instructions. You shall eat no leavened bread with it, the Passover meal. And then he goes on to say, 7 days you shall eat it with unleavened bread, the bread of affliction, for you came out of the land of Egypt in haste. So what was the purpose of this feast? Well, like Passover, it was to commemorate God's physical redemption of Israel from Egyptian bondage. But more specifically, the consumption of unleavened bread would stand as a memorial to the Israelites of their hasty departure from Egypt, the affliction they suffered there, and the Lord's gracious deliverance of them. Up in Exodus 12, 15, it says, anyone who eats leaven will be cut off from the people of Israel. And why would anyone be cut off from Israel if they ate anything with leaven during this feast? Well, the Bible often uses leaven, not always, but often as a symbol for sin. Therefore, the Israelites' removal of leaven from their houses was an outward sign of an inward decision to purify their lives from sin, to say no to sin and yes to God. Their eating of unleavened bread for 7 days symbolized both the removal of sin from their lives and a pursuit of holiness in their lives. You see, fellowship with God was established on the basis of the applied blood, but fellowship was maintained as the Jewish people rejected sin and pursued and walked in holiness of life, obedient to God. After all, God did say in Leviticus 19:2, "You shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Feast of Unleavened Bread shadow, when followed, leads to Jesus' sinless life. He knew no sin, 2 Corinthians 5:21. He was and is the holy and righteous one, Acts chapter 3, verse 14. And this feast, which symbolized sinlessness and holiness, is fulfilled in Jesus Christ. Like the unleavened bread, Jesus was pure, untainted by sin. He was afflicted, not for his own sin, but for ours. Like the unleavened bread that was pierced and striped before it was baked, Jesus was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. And with his stripes, we are healed, Isaiah 53:5. It was unleavened bread that Jesus took at the last Passover meal with his disciples, saying, "Take, eat, this is my body," Matthew 26:26. And this is quite profound. Instead of handing the meat of the Passover lamb to his disciples with the words, "This is my body," thus making a logical connection, Jesus took the unleavened bread and gave it significance that it never had before. His actions indicated that the death of the Passover lamb was about to become unnecessary, for Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us, 1 Corinthians 5:7. Sacrificed once and for all. Yes, as Jesus had earlier in his ministry stated, he is the bread of life from heaven. He says in John 6:49-51, "Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread that comes down from heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, if anyone believes in me, he will live forever, and the bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Salvation, deliverance from sin and death is by the sacrificial death of Jesus, the Lamb of God, whose body is represented by the unleavened bread. By his death, life came to the world. Because of his death, we as believers live. Paul applies Jesus' fulfillment of this feast to the believer in 1 Corinthians 5:7-8. He instructs us to live unleavened or holy lives. He writes, "Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." We are called to emulate our holy Savior by living holy and separated lives from sin, lives that we can only live by through the power of the Holy Spirit. And remember, just as God's chosen people were challenged in the Old Testament, we too are challenged in the New. 1 Peter 1:16 says, "As it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." I'm going to stop here. For a moment, we're going to Leviticus 23 once again. We know that Paul tells us what the gospel is in 1 Corinthians 15:3-4. He writes that Christ died for our sins, according with the scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. So shortly after Jesus died, his body was removed from the cross, prepared for burial, and laid in a tomb. The same time, the rest of Jerusalem was anticipating the waving of the sheaf. Take a look at Exodus 23, beginning in verse 9. "The Lord spoke to Moses, saying, 'Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring the sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he shall wave the sheaf before the Lord so that you may be accepted. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it.'" by giving God the first fruits of the barley harvest. The people of Israel acknowledge that everything belongs to God and that all good things come from Him. And giving the first fruits to God was a way of expressing trust in His provision. And the first fruits were an example of that provision, as well as a preview of what was to come. Jesus was resurrected from the dead on the Feast of First Fruits. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, "But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ." Jesus Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, and he is the first fruits, an example of God's provision and a preview of what is to come. He lives, and in him we live. And although we may die, we still live, and one day we will be like him, and we will be resurrected and live for an eternity in his presence with a body the same as his. In short, as the first fruits of the barley harvest was waved as an example of, and a preview of what was to come, so Jesus' resurrection stands for all of us as an example of and a preview of what is to come to those who trust in him. The last place I want you to turn is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. Beginning in verse 50. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 50. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, and the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable puts on imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brothers, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this time that we've had today to wrap around the Lord's Supper three of the feasts that you appointed in the Old Testament. Three feasts that the shadows lead to Jesus Christ. We thank you for Jesus, our Passover. We thank you that he is the sinless Son of God. We thank you that he is seated at your right hand in a resurrected, glorified body, and one day we will be like him. Thank you for the truths that we've looked at. Thank you for the hope that we have. Thank you for the joy that we can get from this that no one can take away. And we pray, Father, as Paul did for the Corinthians, we pray for ourselves and we pray for the universal church, especially those in lands where there is great oppression. May we all be steadfast. May we all be immovable. May we always be abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that in the Lord our labor is not in vain. May we allow our lights to shine in the darkness so that they will see not our glory and not our works, but your works, and give glory to you. In Jesus' name, amen.